Now, this morning is the last in our series on the Bible's challenge to a dead world as we look at the religion of a dead world. Now, religion is one of the most difficult words to ever define. The Oxford Dictionary gives a slightly British view of religion, the belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal god or gods. Come from the right kind of British stock, that sounds a very good definition, but it's actually a very narrow definition reflecting the Christianity that lies in British culture. If you go to the fount of all true knowledge, Wikipedia, you will see you get a slightly more universal view of religion. That is, a religion is an organised collection of beliefs, cultural systems, and world views that relate humanity to an order of existence. It's not quite so neat a definition, but then again, religion is not neat. I mean, the Wikipedia article has this picture in it showing religion as a concept that covers an extraordinary range of human activity, thought, behaviours, beliefs. It doesn't always even include belief in a god or many gods, for there are some godless religions as well. For many scholars, religion is a cultural explanation of the world or of life or of the meaning of your existence or the lack of meaning of your existence. It's how we do, why we do, what we do as we live together. It's a social experience, something that people share together, and also then becomes something of a tribal marker, unifying this tribe as opposed to that tribe, as maintains loyalty within the tribe. Thus, religion's a family thing. It's a national inheritance. It maintains cultural practices and understandings for you even when you move overseas. Each wave of migrants that has come to Australia have not just brought people to us, they've brought religions to us, each one. Some see it as humanity's attempt to find the meaning, the sense, in what otherwise would be a meaningless and senseless existence. From religion, humans gain insight and understanding and morality and philosophy and meaning and purpose for their lives. By it, they deal with birth and marriage and death, sickness, suffering, law, ritual, aesthetics, and government. From it, humans seem to find social solace and cohesion. But from the Bible's point of view, religion is a more pernicious activity, for it is evil, lies, and of Satan. For the Bible, religion is humanity's rejection of the true and living God. It's not man seeking God. It's man running away from God. It's humanity's attempt to create the world without the true and living God by making up gods to suit ourselves. It's humans eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is, trying to rule the world, to make up the rules of what is good, what is evil. It is the very expression of sin, being the lies of Satan. It's harmful and deleterious to life, not simply lacking of truth, but more profoundly in the captivity by which it enslaves people in darkness and in death. We're deceived by our liberal-minded Western intellectuals, together with the westernised versions of religion that keep appearing within our cities. We're deceived into thinking of these religions as harmless, quaint, as all teaching the same message of love and kindness. Westerners find delight in the artwork of the religions, the bric-a-brac that we as tourists bring back from exotic markets and place in our gardens or in our lounge rooms. But in reality, the witch doctors and the priests and the gurus in temples and in mosques and in churches and in synagogues and in monasteries and in ashrams and madrasas have done and are doing dreadful things to people, keeping them in darkness and superstition, abusing them sexually, imposing upon them dreadful rules and regulations and restrictions, and all too often fleecing them of their money. And nowhere worst were the temples and religions of Canaan, with their sacred prostitutes, both males and females, and their appalling nonsense of the fertility cults which they practiced. Do you think you've turned up to the wrong building and that you're listening to Mr. Dawkins so far? No. But there is truth in some of the complaints and criticisms that are being made of religions. And the Bible made these kinds of complaints long before Mr. Dawkins. And the responses people have to religions are many. And the obvious main response people make is to participate in religions. Millions of people try to find their meaning and live in their communities by participating in whatever the local religion is, its requirements and its rituals. Another response to religion is pooling them all together. It's called syncretism. You take the best from each one, or the bits you like from each one, or you celebrate the different ones at different times, or you have your multi-faith services. But the whole Old Testament is written against this practice more than against anything else that comes to religion, really. The Jews were never, ever to join Yahweh with any other religion, especially not the Canaanite religions with their horrible practices. Many Westerners today, their response is to patronise religion and religious people. They don't believe in the mumbo-jumbo. They feel anybody who does is a little silly for it's really just all superstition. So they take the high moral ground of lumping all religions in together with some kind of anthropological or sociological analysis, pointing out the effects and outcomes for community building that the ways of faith have together, as if that is the reason for religion, as if the particular beliefs of anyone are any relevance. Like Professor Dawkins, they sing the carols at Christmas because they're cultural Christians, but they don't believe a word of what they're singing. Here's our politicians' dilemma, and we need to be praying for them, my friends, as they seek to hold our society together on some higher principle than the religions that people in our community follow. For some people, Team Australia is their religion and humanitarianism is their moral code. But for many Australians, it is completely different. They hold to a different religion, and their loyalty and morality is found outside of Australia, not within Australia. You can't have, especially in a time of war, you can't have a multicultural Australia and then at the same time insist that there's a mainstream Australia, let alone imply that there is a particular religion or culture group that is unwelcome in Australia. It's like Bob Menzies trying to ban the Communist Party. Liberal democracy can't ban even anti-liberal, anti-democratic movements like the communists, for the very concept of liberal democracy is welcoming all people from every view and not censoring any view. The Old Testament response to other religions, especially those of Canaan, is consistent in its total renunciation of all other religions. They're all wrong, they're all evil, there's only one true God, Yahweh, and God's people must not entertain or engage or be involved in any way with any other religion. But what of the New Testament? Unlike the Old Testament, the New Testament is concerned with more than one nation. It's the kingdom that's not of this world. It wasn't there to create a theocracy, a Christian nation. Its message is for all peoples everywhere, for all nations and for all humanity. Is it in the New Testament where the exclusiveness of Israel is done away with and Christians should be more open to other religions? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 17, page 1105. For there we see Paul's response to other religions. For seeing the idolatry in Athens, we read in verse 16 of Acts 17, verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." He was distressed, irritated, angry about the idolatry. Provoked within his heart is the way in which our translation puts it. He was alone in Athens, the only Christian there. Gospel hadn't come to Athens before. Alone in a city that was full of other religions. And he saw the other religions in the idols that were everywhere. And he was irritated, he was angry, he was provoked within himself. How do you feel about seeing idols and idolatry? It's not so common in Sydney, of course. Not so common as when it confronts us in other parts of the world, we expect it. But one of the local suburban shopping centres I used to patronise is at East Lakes. It has in the back, near the parking lot, the four-faced Buddha, surrounded by a white protective fence, and warnings of security guards are guarding Buddha. And here people pray and leave their gifts and light their candles and their joss sticks and decorate the statue with all manner of flowers and the like. Or out at Minto near Campbelltown, they've just established a big 4.5-metre statue of Shiva. It was installed, the Nepalese Voice newspaper described the installation ceremony as bringing the sacred image to life. It's alive, that statue. They weren't sure how it came to life. There were two alternatives. The ceremony causes the deity to awaken within the stone, the deity agreeing to descend into the sacred image and the devotee agreeing to care for the deity in the form of service to the community. Or, says the Nepalese Voice, if that is not what you think, it could be that it was an awakening the minds of devotees to the presence of the divinity within the sacred image. At the start of the ceremony, people see only stone, but by the end, they see God. Leave aside the function of religions. Religions believe and teach very different things. And how do you respond to this manifestations of God? With Paul, he was angered and upset by the idolatry. And if you are angered and upset by it, what should you do? Well, let me tell you what you mustn't do. It's not our property, and so we must not destroy it. or defile it, or in any way interfere with it. And Australia is not our nation, but everybody's who lives here is a citizen of this nation. And so we should not complain about it, or seek to remove it, or downplay it, or prevent other people from having the opportunity to do as they wish. The imposition of Christianity is a false Christianity. You don't do that. We mustn't do that. We mustn't in any way encourage or be heard to be suggesting such a thing. It is a terrible affront to our Australian citizenship, and therefore quite unbecoming for Christians when we hear of synagogues or mosques or Buddhist temples or whatever being spray-painted, interfered with, that people are being prevented from going or being... We must not do that. What did Paul do? He's confronted, he's affronted, he's angry, he does not like it. For that is the Christian response. But what do you do with that response? Well, what he did is what we should do. He started reasoning, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He reasoned both in synagogue and in the market with devout people and anybody who would give him a hearing. And so he came across the Stoics, he came across the Epicureans, two of the Greek schools of philosophical thought of the first century. But it wasn't just them, anybody. For the Athenians were so much like our modern media. They were given to debating the truth rather than ever debating rather than ever seeking the truth. I love their way that is described in verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Australia is slightly relieved from that because we have a long tradition of playing sport. However, if you don't play sport, which is a great shame in a country like ours, then hanging around and talking on the latest idea, the news, as we call it, why do we want to listen to the news? Why don't we want to listen to the truth? You see, we're always on the latest, the most up-to-date, what has just happened, rather than concerned with the truth as the Athenians. And so he reasoned with them. But what was this strange message that Paul was bringing to them? It's summarized by Luke and by his opponents back in verse 18. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, foreign gods, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." This indeed was his message. The message of the gospel consistently taught throughout the New Testament. It's all about Jesus and the resurrection. Not that there are two gods, as they had misunderstood him. There's only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has come to establish a new age, a new deal between God and man by his resurrection from the dead. And so we see Paul's argument spelt out for the Athenians and us as he's taken to the Areopagus, that's the hill for the god Ares or Mars if you're in Latin. Now, to help us follow the argument, I've identified five steps in the argument from verses 22 to 31. Firstly, he highlights the self-confessed religious ignorance of the Athenians, in that in amongst the myriads of gods and altars that they were worshipping, they even had a spare one called to the unknown God. Most people, especially religious people, are not willing to admit so freely that they don't know God at all as to put up a statue to the unknown God, but they had this altar there. Usually our religious tribalism has given us all the answers about the gods and worship. But the Athenians did acknowledge the unknown God and that they didn't know everything there was to know about God and gods. So, secondly, Paul tells them that what they worship as unknown is the God he is proclaiming to them. And he sets out to tell them about the true and living God. Here is a quick course in theology that Paul gives them that I share with you. One, this God made the world and everything in it. Two, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Three, he doesn't live in temples or any buildings made by human hands. Four, he doesn't need our help. He can manage the world without us. We're not here to serve him as if he is in some way inadequate. Five, he gives to everyone life and breath and everything. Rather than us giving to him to help him get along with his job, he's the one who gives us everything that we may live. Six, he created one humanity. Very important, friends. One humanity. It's the Christian belief in the one humanity of the 19th century that saved the Indigenous Australians from annihilation. Because the genocidal idea of the atheists that did not see the Indigenous Australians as being of one blood, it was the Christian missionaries who stood for their defence and their stopped the annihilation. Because we believe there is one humanity. It's very important now in our nation. At this time in particular, there is one humanity dispersed across the world by God. So number seven, he distributed this humanity. He's frustrated humanity by that distribution. The last sermon I was preaching in this series came from the Tower of Babel. That's what it's about. God scattered and distributed us, gave us all different languages and cultures, so that we would see that we can't rule the world without him. So that we would turn back to him and seek him and find him. Not so that we will fight with each other and quarrel with each other and hate each other and treat each other in racist terms. It's not that. Atheistic eugenics created that for us. We Christians must not fall back away from the Bible's teaching. One God over all humanity, distributed and confused, so that we may seek him and search after him. You see it there, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. And point eight, but he is not far from us. You don't need religion. You don't need temples, you don't need priests, you don't need sacrifices. You don't have to go to holy months and special days. He's not far from any of us because, well, he says even your Greek poets know this. And in verse 28, he quotes a couple of them, Epimenides and Aratus, and says that God is close to us. We are God's offspring. You don't need any other God than the true and living God who is so close to us. Thus, this one can be spoken of in quite clear propositions and describes himself in these terms. And if this is God, then third point that Paul makes is idolatry is exposed. For idolatry, like all religions, is not man seeking this God, but humanity denying the one true God, denying the Creator who has given life and breath and everything to us all. And the more nationalistic our religion, the more it is running away from the one true God who has made us all humans. For God doesn't live in puny temples or in statues. God doesn't need sacrifices and offerings. Indeed, Paul will quote their own writers on this point to show that God is close to us, and we know this is the case. And if this is the case, we shouldn't use idolatry, gold or silver or stone or artwork to worship God. This is people not simply being ignorant of God, but intentionally and personally ignoring God, who can so easily be known. Ignorant and ignoring, same root word, very different meaning, very different moral consequence. See, if I'm ignorant of you, I'm not rude if I ignore you. I don't know you. If I can't know you, I'm not rude if I walk past you in the busy George Street. But if I do know you, if I can know you and I do know you, then ignoring you is profoundly rude. To see you in the street and nick over the other side and walk down, that is as rude, isn't it? That is rejecting you. That is saying, get lost, hope he doesn't see me. I don't have anything to do with him. Ignoring somebody is really rude. It is the rejection of somebody. If you're ignorant of somebody, well, that's not your fault. Can't know everybody. That's why one of the most effective ways of rebelling against people, rejecting people, especially in authority, just turn their back to them. It's very hard to have a relationship with someone in their back, although with my microphone I can still talk to you. And some of you would think this is a better side anyway because you're Dutch. No. Rebelling is just ignoring. The fourth step in Paul's argument is that in the past, Paul argues this ignorance has been overlooked by God. God has not reacted to our rejection of him, our ignoring him, our rude rebellion against him. From the time of Adam until the time of Christ, God has patiently borne with willful, sinful humanity, making up lies about him, making up alternatives to him, creating our own gods in our own images and our own religions to make sense of the world that we have fouled. But God was patient, not desiring the death of a sinner, but rather that he would turn and live. And so fifthly, with that, Paul comes to the great announcement, to the great announcement of the gospel that you see in verse 30. It's over the page on 1106 in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The world is not going to continue as it always seems to have. A new event has happened that changes everything. A new moment in the history of humanity has happened that has implications for everybody. God has declared an amnesty because a judgment day is coming. Do you remember after Port Arthur, how our government declared an amnesty on guns? We didn't ask you where you got your bazooka, just turn it in. That's all that mattered. We didn't care how come you've got all these AK-47s or where your grandfather got the old pistol from. We don't want to know, just turn it in. Give up your guns, because a day's coming when the law will tell against you. God has declared the amnesty for humanity because the judgment day is coming. The world will not continue like this forever. And so with these words, we read Paul's gospel, that God commands all people everywhere. It's not just for the Jews, it's for all nations, all people. It's not just for Christians, the message for all people. A message that will bring them into Christ, into Christianity, but for all people. It's not just for Western Europeans and their children. The message is for the Chinese and the Koreans and for the Vietnamese and for the Japanese, for Danes and Australians. God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn back from our ignoring of him, to turn back from making up our own gods and our own idols and our own ways of living, to turn back from embracing the present religious cultures that we may have, whatever they are. God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn back. And why now? Because the judgment day has been fixed. The day in which he will judge everybody with for everything that we have ever thought or said or done, every idle word that we have uttered will be judged. Isn't email, Facebook, the web fantastic? But we've discovered some problems, haven't we? One is, once you press the send, it's there forever. Someone somewhere can find it, and you are held responsible for it. My letter I can burn, my email I can't retrieve. Every silly word I've ever uttered is there standing in judgment against me. This has got very little to do with the sermon, but friends, can I suggest don't send too many, you know. What's that send button? Pause. Don't do it. That's an irrelevance, just a little chat from a friend. Every idle word will be held accountable because God's recorded it all. Well, while when we judge, we may judge ourselves very favourably and generously. But God judges in truth and reality by his perfect standards. He requires us to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. That's a standard none of us have reached. I haven't even reached the loving my neighbour as myself standard yet, let alone loving God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind. It's a perfect standard that none can reach. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is why God sent his Son into this world, that all who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And we know the judgment day has been fixed because we know the judge has been appointed by the resurrection of Jesus. Look with me, verse 31. I'll pick it up verse 30 so as to get the sentence correct. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is the Old Testament understanding of the judgment that is to come. For we will all rise to a new creation. Some to eternal life and resurrection with resurrected bodies, others to eternal condemnation. And now the resurrection has commenced. The Son of Man, who is to receive all authority to rule all the universe forever, the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Having paid for the sins of the world, death could not hold him. Now he's risen to sit at the right hand of God in judging all the nations and bringing forgiveness and mercy to all who turn to him. Now is the time to repent and seek forgiveness while the amnesty is on. Moses didn't rise from the dead. Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. Buddha didn't rise from the dead. Joseph Smith didn't rise from the dead. Jesus is the only one who has risen from the dead. For that is the one to whom you will have to give answer on the dreadful day of reckoning. And that day has now been fixed. And we have assurance of that day is now fixed because, look, the tomb is empty. Listen, we saw, we heard, we were there. And with that message, we see in the last couple of verses of this chapter the three responses that the Athenians gave, which of course are the same three responses that come in every age and every generation and will be here this very morning. Some mocked. Yeah, no such thing as resurrection. The dead are dead and that's the end of it. We're just an organism. When we die, the organism stops. There's nothing more to it than that. I spoke to a woman yesterday. Husband's dying, and that's what she believes. just an organism that's dying. There's nothing more to it than that. Hard to explain the tears, but the resurrection, you're mad. One ruler said to Paul, "You're mad, Paul. Your great learning has driven you mad." Fancy believing in the resurrection of the dead. But some Athenians were different. Some Athenians inquired. And they said in verse 32, "We will hear you again about this. I need more information. I need more evidence. I need time to think. I want to find out more." There's a very wonderful book which is out of print, so you can't borrow my copy because I don't trust you, called The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective by Pincus Lapide, written in the 1980s. He was a great Jewish scholar of the first century Roman history. He mocked the resurrection of Jesus. He was a Jew, raised as a Jew, and Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. That's a ridiculous idea. But being a good Jew, he believed in the end of the world and the judgment day and the resurrection. And so he said, "Well, this can't be the case that I mock the resurrection of one man. I'll look at the evidences." And so he looked as a historian at the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. And he came to the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead and has written this book, The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective, published by Augsburg. You see, some inquired further to find out. But even when he found out and believed that it was true, Mr. Lapide, Professor Lapide, remained a Jew. He rewrote Judaism to take into account the possibility of the resurrection. But there's a third response. The third group joined Paul because they knew it was true. They knew this is the true and living God. They knew that our religion is idolatry. It's neither right nor sensible. And they wished to meet the true and living God through his Son. And so they joined Paul. Well, there's still the three responses today. And so which is yours? Do you think the whole thing is foolish nonsense? That there's a judgment day? That's not going to happen. That Jesus didn't rise from the dead because dead men don't rise? Do you think it's foolishness? Can I encourage you to at least be honest enough to do what this honest Jew did? At least move to the second opinion and base it on something more than prejudice and your patronizing attitude to the religious sensibilities of other people. At least find out. For the history of the resurrection of Jesus is one of the great well-attested events of the ancient world. And there's a second group that will be with us today who will think, "Yeah, I actually should find out more." And I hope you will. Join, come to our bookshop, ask us questions. Let us show you the evidences for the resurrection. But there's a third group who say, "Yeah, well, actually, I know he rose from the dead. But I've always lived my life the way I've wanted to without any reference to him." What should you do? Well, you turn back, because that's the message. Repent, turn back. Turn back now. Stop going your own way, go his way. How do you do that? Look at the back of the outline here. There's a big empty box, and down the bottom there's one with a prayer that I wish to finish with this morning as I conclude this sermon with it. For it is the kind of prayer you pray when you turn back. When you no longer go your own way, doing your own thing, ignoring God, but you turn back to accept Jesus as the one who has paid for your sin and risen to rule. And so it asks God for forgiveness and change. Let me lead you in this prayer. And if you want to turn back to God, Join me in the quietness of your own mind and heart as we speak to God. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give new and eternal life to me. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.